nice to have the Taylor Trio this morning. Morning. First, I want to send greetings from those who know you in Richmond. Jerry Amon and Mac and Stella send their love and greetings to you from Richmond. And you know that, especially in Mac and Stella, that you have a real place in their hearts. And so they send their greeting and their love to you. This morning, let's open up the word to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the divisions of Abijah, and his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring these glad tidings. But behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe the words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And then in verse 23, "So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" And then in verse 67, starting 67. This is after John was born and was being circumcised and given his name. And after Zacharias said, "His name is John." "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before his face, before the face of the Lord, and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we praise you this morning. And we are so privileged to be called by your name. And we want to thank you for this place that we have before you and in your Son. And we come to you this morning in him, thanking you that all that he is, we are to you. And we come this morning asking, Lord, that you'd open your word to us, that we might see really what's on your heart and how you plan to bring it about. Lord, how we thank you that when you have something on your heart and want to bring something about, you do not just give it to us in our hands and say, go do it, but you make provision for everything. Lord, we want to see that provision. Lord, we have a tendency to just want to grab things and try things on our own. But Lord, we want to see your full provision for this. We want to be able to entrust ourselves to the grace of God and to your providence. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to quicken the word to us, to help us to see what it is you want us to see, and also to be relieved that if you have called it into being, it will come to pass. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought I was cried out this morning at prayer, and I guess not. So I think I've developed Phil's tear glands. And you know he got them from Charles Barrett, right? So, but, you know, in looking at things, and talking about when he calls something into being, he also performs it. And there are kind of two sides of looking at that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is talking to the saints there in Corinth, he says, you, and it's translated both ways. It says, you who are called saints. In other words, you're already called saints. The God looks at you as saints. And there's another way of it being translated. You are called to be saints. And both are true. There is a calling to be, you know, as well as the call that we are. And the two go right in hand with one another. Our brother is saying he's going to talk about being transformed tonight. And that's kind of the being called to be. But yesterday we saw, or last night we were seeing in his ministry, that we're called. We're already called this. In God's eyes, this is already there. And even as we see this, before Elizabeth was even impregnated, we can see that he's already calling this child, who is not yet what he's going to be. You know, and so in that, we have hope. But there's also, you know, in that side, there's also something that's to be done. Not done in our strength, but done in the grace of God and by the moving of the Spirit in our lives. Now, I have on my heart this John the Baptist, and I just want to let you know, I think Ed yesterday talked about where he got his thoughts and burden from. He talked about they were studying 2 Corinthians, okay? Well, I'm from Richmond, and in Richmond, we have a big burden for the coming back of the Lord. Now, I can't say that, you know, I have this big burden, but I know it's been on the heart of Brother Kong and the leading brothers there that put together the conference. It's always about the coming back of the Lord and how soon he is coming back. And I was thinking, you know, when we first got saved in the Jesus movement, I'm talking about people my age, okay? When we first got saved in that Jesus movement, you remember the forefront of everything was the Lord's return. Remember that? We were just so enthralled with it. We were reading books about it, like Great Planet Earth, you know, all these things. And but I think when we thought about the Lord's coming back, we looked at it in this way. All we were doing is waiting for prophecies to be fulfilled. And once those prophecies were fulfilled, we were gone. You know, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up, raptured, gone. And we were looking forward to that, you know. In other words, we were looking forward, and I think we were looking forward in this way, looking back on it and considering it. It was just, I want to get out of here. You know, I just want to get out of here. I want to be with Jesus. So we're just going to take us out of here. And like I said, we're just looking at it as being, you know, just God's going to fulfill some prophecies, and that's it. It's all God's work. True, right? Well, just recently in looking at this, you have to say, well, how many prophecies have to be fulfilled yet? I don't think any. I think Christian Chen said there are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled anymore. Well, if that's the case, why are we still here? Why are we still here? And my thought is because the Lord has something for us in bringing him back. It's not just he's taking us away, but that he has something for us to bring him back. And that really is, in a sense, a great privilege to be thinking that what is it that the Lord would have for us? Because, you know, I look at it as a young Christian back in the 70s, it was like we were in the fit of strength. You know, we had the zeal and everything. And what, the 70s, how long ago was that? What? Well, you know, it's almost 50 years. And you think about it, almost 50 years. And, you know, it's like, what happened? I've been waiting. What happened? You know, and the Lord, I think, has been saying, I've been waiting to have a vessel. I've been waiting to have a vessel to bring me back to earth, to bring me back to where I'm going to be king. And our brother was talking about my burden, you know, and we talk about we have a burden. And I think the Lord does have a burden. And that burden is for us to be what he wants us to be, the one who brings him back. I think that's on his heart. And it's not on his heart in a way of saying, I want to get you guys right. It's not something like that. It's almost like saying, I've chosen you. I've chosen you to bring me back. Now, I don't know if we're that generation, but you know something? Isn't that a wonderful hope to have, that we might be the very one to bring back the Lord? I mean, isn't it even better than just saying, I'm going to be raptured? I mean, when you think about that, isn't it to be those people that are opening the gates to him and saying, instead of me being shot up there, I'm bringing him down here? You know, I think in my heart, you know, that's what I want. I want to be that. But then I look at myself and you go, I'm old. You know, what glory is there in old people, a bunch of old people saying, yeah, come on back. You know, don't you want the strong men there to come back? But anyway, in thinking about this, you know, I have this John the Baptist. I want to look at John the Baptist. Because I believe that we have a picture of a forerunner. And in the picture of a forerunner, if he was the forerunner before the Lord came the first time, is it good to think, the good's not even the right word, but is it right to think that the forerunner that brings him back will be like unto John the Baptist? you know, a vessel like him. Except this time, instead of having an individual vessel, I think what the Lord wants is to have, and you know, we say this, and you know, to say a corporate vessel, all of a sudden we're just thinking of meetings. You know what I mean? But I think he wants a vessel that is bigger than an individual and is so inclusive around, like John the Baptist was just in one area. You know, he's around the Jordan River baptizing. He had a very small range. But, you know, times have changed since that, as far as the population of the world and the testimony of God go. And I feel that this vessel of the Lord is on his heart to prepare is going to be not just an individual, but a generation. And when I say a generation, I don't mean like there's just going to be huge groups everywhere. I think there's just going to be pockets of testimony of this John the Baptist around, and that people will see him and he will do his ministry. But that's what I'm thinking. Now, you know, in looking at this, I think that here, when we look at this, and this is what I want to look at in John the Baptist, I want to look at how the vessel was made. I want to look at the message of the vessel that God's preparing. And I want to look at what God has in such a vessel. But in looking at that, we want to see God has to ready a vessel. In other words, this vessel just isn't created by spontaneous generation. There's a forming of a vessel. Because, you know, when God works, you know, when you look at the creation of the world, God did, you know, this, I mean, you have to think of the spontaneous generation when he spoke it into being. Let there be light. You know, let there be a land. Let there be a fish in the sea and birds in the air. You know, spoke and it was gone. Everything was there. Boom, 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 boom. But what about when he made man? How did he make man? Did he speak man into being? No. He formed man. He formed man. And I believe in the same way he forms this vessel that he wants to bring him back. It's a forming. And so God has to ready this vessel. And by readying him, you know, we can say, well, gee, John the Baptist, you know, Jesus came in the fullness of time and, you know, all history was set up. And that's true. It wasn't the fullness of time. And so historically, I think there is a historic place. But there's also that this is the fullness of time because this vessel had been created. This vessel had been called into being. And that was what he wanted. So fullness of time in our lives, in our history, yes. But also, a vessel has to be made. A vessel has to be made. And to make his people able to recognize him and recognize that it's time for him to come back and recognize that in coming back, what type of people they are to be. That's John the Baptist right there, calling these people back into repentance. Now, I've already said about this being more than an individual, but I also want to say this. You know, we look at movements all through the history of the Christian church, and all these movements in a way are to recover some kind of truth. You know, the Reformation was to recover not just the truth of justification by faith, but also the truth of the authority of the Word of God. You know, and you know, there was a vessel made for that time. There was a vessel that was prepared for that time. We look at it as Martin Luther, and there are all these pre-runners to him. You know, you think of Wycliffe, you think of John Huss, you think of Savonarola. All these people that prepared that way. for Luther to step into the forefront. But Luther was made for that time. We can look at the time of when the Methodist movement came in, okay, the holiness movement within the Christian church. The Wesleys and Whitfield were the ones who were prepared for that time. They were the ones who prepared for that time. When the missions movement started in the 1800s, you had the vessel of Hudson Taylor, made for that time, prepared for that time. And I think in the same way, the coming back of the Lord, there's going to be a vessel prepared for the time. And I think when we look at prepared for the time, you know, it's not that we work ourselves in to say, oh, God, I got to be that vessel and stuff like this. It comes by God's providence. Now, you know something? I don't know if you guys have ever thought of the word providence. Ed has, because he lived near Rhode Island, so he knows the capital, right? My wife knows because she taught at a school named Providence. Providence, timely preparation for future eventuating. How's that for a definition? Timely preparation for a future event. All happens in God's providence. And it's God stepping into history to break his silence and his seeming inactivity to create a messenger that will bring him back, that will ready his people. And it's really not that he's bringing them back, but he's readying his people so his people can say, come back, can say, Maranatha. And we look at this, and we look at this person, this vessel, and the verses that we read, we see that God is calling this vessel to be a prophet. He's calling him to be a Nazarite. And remember, he said, no strong drink. He said he's calling him to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and that he's to be filled with the Spirit. This is the vessel God wants. Now, what we want to see is how he prepares the vessel. And like I said, it's not by spontaneous generation. There is a place for this vessel to work, this vessel to be transformed into this being. And so the question is, how is this such a servant of God formed? And that's going to be my subject for today and, Lord willing, tomorrow. There are two parts. They're connected, yet they're separate. Now, probably saying, okay, let's start, okay? I'm going to start with this. You guys ever seen the Mona Lisa? Okay, what strikes you about the Mona Lisa? The smile, the eyes. You know, I teach world history. I have to look at the Mona Lisa all the time, you know. And once you start looking at it all the time, you know, you kind of get bored with Mona, you know. And you start, your eyes start to wander. And you know what intrigues me about the Mona Lisa? The background. You ever notice the background? There's this winding road. There's these trees and stuff. There are people on the road and everything like that. And it's all part of the picture. And we look at it, you know, as being the background of the picture. Now, you know, you wonder, like, the background. When Da Vinci was painting that, you know, his subject's Mona Lisa, right? So he's painting Mona Lisa, and then he goes, oh, gee whiz, I got all this paint left over. What am I going to do with it? You know, he goes, well, I'll see if I can get it to run out. You know, and makes him like it's an afterthought. And I don't think that's what he had in mind. I really don't think that's it. Because the background is part of the picture. And it was meant to be part of the picture. Okay, it was in the artist's mind. It was in what he was doing in doing these things. And it has a beauty. The background has a beauty. If you look at that background, there's a beauty to it. Because, you know, these painters, they painted in the Renaissance time. It was before they got into abstract stuff. Okay? They painted the real. They painted the real. And the thing about the background is this. It does not draw away from the central focus of the picture. It's background. The central focus of the picture is still the central focus. But in that background, the background does something to a picture. All right? And in these days, you know, the artists were doing something different. They're coming from the Middle Age of painting to Renaissance painting. And, you know, all of a sudden, what even helps you focus on the Mona Lisa herself is the background adds depth and perspective to the painting itself. In other words, the painting becomes more lifelike, more realistic, because there's perspective, art perspective, that gives it depth. And the whole thing is, without the background, there isn't the depth. And so this morning, right here, I want to talk about background. There's background ministry to the forming of the servant. And you know, if you look at big servants in the Bible, a lot of times the Lord lets us see the background of them. For example, you know, when you read about Moses, when you first read about Moses, what's the first thing that catches your eyes about Moses? Moses in the bulrushes, right? Who put him in the bulrushes? His parents. And if you go, I think, to chapter 6, it even names them. They're there in the background. And some people think that, you know, when they were, especially his mother, his father was Amram, his mother was Jochebed. Isn't it interesting that God lets us know their names? Because they served a wonderful function. And some people think that when Moses realized he was a Hebrew, it was because he knew his mom brought him up to think about a deliverer. That maybe he was the deliverer, you know? And that kept him. And later on, remember, who did he claim as his mother? Remember, he refused to be called who? Son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's an amazing thing, right? And the other one we all know very well is Samuel. Right? What brought Samuel to being? What was behind the bringing to Samuel to birth? Hannah. You know, Hannah, and you know, I'm not going to roll out Elkanah, because Elkanah loved Hannah. You know, you can't rule that out. But Hannah is that main background, isn't she? She's the one who wept before God and poured out her heart before God, even to the point of saying, "Give me that child and I'll give him back to you. All I want is to say that I have this child," because you have to remember in those times, not having a child, that meant your life didn't count. Life didn't count. And all she said is, "Lord, I want to count. And if you give him to me, I know I count, and I'll give him back to you." And you remember after that, she had more children. But that first one was that. And here with John the Baptist, we find Zacharias and Elizabeth. You know? And I think Zacharias and Elizabeth are a lot like Hannah. Because it said, you know, they asked for a child. And I wonder if they got as desperate as Hannah did. And even said, because it's not written, so we can speculate, right? Holy speculation. Okay. Lord, if you give us a child, we'll give him back to you. Now, we don't know if they said that or not. But the thing is, we do know this, that they desired. that they desired so greatly for a child. And so when we look at this, we see the making of the background. And in looking at this background, the first thing we see that makes an impression is it says, the lot fell to Zacharias. You know, in those days, the priests, it's talking about his division. He had all sorts of number of priests, you know, in the priesthood. Now, they had one high priest. Well, at this time, actually, they had two, which they shouldn't have, but they were supposed to have one. And then every other priest had, in their divisions would come during the three feasts and they'd serve in Jerusalem. And they would come like this time, this family is doing this duty, this family is doing that duty. And then since there were so many of them, who's going to do the stuff? So they threw lots. And the lot is in the hands of the Lord, isn't it? Okay, the Lord is behind there. So we have really God's grace and sovereignty in picking the parents of John the Baptist. It's grace and sovereignty. And you have to wonder, he goes, you know, because look at his choice. They're old and they're barren. Couldn't he have found somebody younger, stronger, you know? No, he picked one that were old and barren. And question is, I think why? Because I think there's a why behind every choice. And it's not, you know, it talks about them being blameless before the law, but I don't think that's what the Lord was. You know, and it talks about them being, you know, priests. But I want to say this, that this is why I think the Lord really looked at them. So they were faithful. They were just faithful. And they didn't have the things that they really wanted, and it didn't stop them from being faithful. I want a child. No child. How many years they must have prayed? And how old were they? They could have been my age, you know, their 60s. Still asking for a child at 60? My goodness. You know, you think, but you know, that's the whole thing is, that's the hope. That's the hope. I want the life. I want an issue to come from me. It's not that I have issues, you know, John was talking about it, we have issues, but I want an issue. I want an issue of life. I want life to issue forth from me. That's my desire. And so we see that they're priests. They're the lineage of priests. They're burning incense. They're just being faithful. He's being faithful. He's burning incense. He's praying. You know, when we think of these things, that's what priests do. They minister before God by burning incense. And we look at incense as being the prayers of the saints it talks about in Revelation. So he had a prayer life. All right, and then you know what else priests do? If you look at, I think it's Ezra and Nehemiah, it talks about priests giving translation to the word, giving sense to the word. You know, when Ezra was reading the word, you know, others came out and they gave sense to the word to the people. So they ministered the word. And then you know what else priests do? They discern. Because what I mean by discern is this, because you might say, oh, you got a discerning spirit or something like that. But if you had leprosy and you were healed, who'd you go to? The priest. Why? Because he would discern whether your leprosy was gone or not. And isn't it a wonderful thing that, remember the leper who in Matthew 8, who said, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And what did Jesus say? He said, I'm willing. He touched him. And then what did he tell him? Go to the priest and show him. Confirm it. Because the priest is going to discern this is done. And you have to imagine, you know, in Acts it talks about there were a number of priests that came to the Lord afterwards, you know, after the Lord rose from the dead. But I wonder how many priests were going like, why are all these lepers getting healed? I can't believe this. What's going on? and then to discern that it's the Christ. So they were priests. They were righteous and blameless. It just means they walked in the light that they had. Just be simple. I'm not saying they did all these commandments. They walked in the light that they had. Or they talked into a microphone that hit back. All right. And then finally, they desired life. They wanted their lives to count for something. And you know, life makes your life count for something. How many of us as parents look at our children as that, you know, I might have done everything else wrong, but look at my child. At least I have this. And some of us even think we did that wrong. But so God knew he had a faithful vessel. One that, and this is the whole thing about the faithful vessel. God knew he had someone or some group that he could commit this child that he was going to create to. He could commit them. He could commit this one, this issue to them. And he knows that they were in good hands. Not that they were in good hands in themselves, but remember, all these things are the working out of the life of Christ in all believers. So it's not just like we're all righteous, but it's the responding to the life that we have in us. And so God knew he had a faithful vessel. And so when we look at it, what was behind the life of John? What was behind the life of John the Baptist? And we know this. There was a priestly ministry behind his life. Priestly ministry, one that takes hold of prophecy. Remember, it was prophesied that this child was going to come. That's what the Lord said to him, right? It was prophesied. The angel said, this is going to happen. That's prophecy, right? The Lord saying, I'm going to do this. And so he knew that the priestly ministry takes prophecy and puts it into play. It doesn't wait and say, oh, gee whiz, we're just going to let these things happen. You know, kind of a passive thing. Oh, the Lord's given us a prophecy. Let's just let it go. It's like when Daniel, remember Daniel? He was in Babylon, and he was in the time of Cyrus. He read Jeremiah, and he discerned that the 70 years were coming up. So what did Daniel do? Hooray, the 70 years are up. No. If you look at Daniel 9, he prayed. He prayed for these people to go back. He prayed forgiveness for them. He prayed cleansing for them. And he prayed that they went back. And you know something? He never went back. Background. But they went back. And they rebuilt the temple. It's a wonderful thing that happened here. And you know, priestly ministry takes hold of prophecy so that prophecy can be fulfilled. He told Zacharias what he wanted in John. Everything that we talked about at the beginning, a prophet and all these things, he told Zacharias, this is what I want for this child. This is my burden for this child, that he become these things. And so what does priestly ministry do? It takes those prophecies, it takes those things back to God. And this priestly ministry, for the case of John the Baptist, did this. First of all, I believe that they prayed. And they prayed for this. It says, you know, I want a prophet. God said, I want a prophet. So what do you pray for? Lord, I pray for my son that he can hear you. Because prophets hear the word of the Lord. I pray that he can hear you. And I pray not only can he hear you, I pray he can discern your voice. Because there are going to be multitudes of teachers. And we are, we are like to latch on to our teachers. You know, we might read the scriptures and it means nothing, but if G. Campbell Morgan says this, then I'm paying attention. Or if Watchman Nee says this, then I'm paying attention. you know, because I've heard the name before. I know that name is respected and stuff like this. But be able to hear the voice. Now, I'm not saying you can't hear the voice of God in those teachers. But that's the thing. Do you hear the voice of God? That's the bottom line. Pray, Lord, let him hear your voice. Let him be able to discern your voice. You remember Samuel couldn't discern the voice of the Lord. And he thought it was the voice of Eli. And it was Eli, thank God for a man who said, "Oh, brother, it is me. You know, it's my teaching." Thank God there was a man who said, "It's the Lord." And didn't say, "If you sit under my teaching, you'll really need learn to hear the Lord." But what did he tell? What was the advice that he gave him? The next time you hear him, what? Say to him, you know, "Here I am, Lord. Speak." And it changed, it revolutionized Samuel's life, didn't it? It made him who he was. It made him the prophet that he was. So acquaint them. Acquaint this generation with your word. Acquaint them. Make them to know it. Let them discern Rhema. Let them discern the speaking of God for this day. The speaking of God into this day. Not just past teachings and stuff, but in maybe even in reading past teachings, to discern that Rhema, that word for this day, for this situation, for this generation. Priestly ministry for this type of servant. We want a prophet. God wants a prophet. I pray that he has a prophet. You know, the Pharisees didn't discern the voice of God in Jesus' teaching. They didn't discern it. In his admonitions, his teachings, they didn't discern it. But you know, the people heard the voice of God. No. They sent guys out to capture him or imprison him. Well, they said, "Never a man spoke like this." Or after the Sermon on the Mount, what did the people say? "This man doesn't speak. This guy doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He teaches with authority." Recognizing the voice of God. Secondly, prophesied to be a Nazarite. Well, you know, what is a Nazarite? A Nazarite is somebody who sets himself apart to God. Okay, and there are two ways of looking at being a Nazarite. He used to be a Nazarite from birth. Well, that means what? It means, first of all, if he's a Nazarite from birth, who set him apart first? God set him apart for himself first. Isn't that what the prophecy and all Luke we read? He set him apart first. This is what he's going to be. I'm setting him apart for this purpose. Now, just because he sets us apart for a purpose, does that necessarily mean that purpose for me is going to come to pass? God will get a vessel, but I can bypass it. This thing is, Lord, don't let this vessel bypass his calling. And the thing is this, you know, to pray that he first of all realizes the calling on his own life. To realize that God has a calling on him. That he could realize it. I'm sure they told him this is what happened. Maybe even the people that were there at his circumcision. Yeah, this is what happened. This is what your father prophesied and everything like this. But you know, that's great. But until that consecration, that calling becomes a calling that's pressed in on you, and you respond to that calling, that calling is still in limbo. It's almost having life miscarried. Because someone else will get it. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable, but if you don't take it up. And here we have the prayer for him. Say, may he in turn, and seeing that he's been set apart by you, O Lord, let him set himself apart unto you. Because that's what the Lord wants. He doesn't just want to set apart, he also wants you to set yourself apart for him. You know, when I got married, I was counting on my wife setting herself apart for me. And I think she was counting on me setting myself apart for her. There is a mutual setting apart. God sets apart. We set ourselves apart. You want a Nazarite? Then, Lord, let him set aside. Let him see your purpose for him and say, this is what I want. This is where I want to go. Let him begin to hear your voice calling him to sanctify. Not giving him a set of rules and saying, you got to do the John, you're going to be a prophet here. You can't eat this, you can't do that, you can't touch this and everything like that. No. Let that come from his coming to the Lord and setting himself apart and say, Lord, what would you have me do? And the Lord, the life of the Lord in us saying, don't touch that. The life of the Lord in us saying, put that down. The life of the Lord saying, don't go there. Or the life of the Lord saying, come this way. Or do this work. But it's all coming from that life inside. Pray for him to be a Nazarite. In other words, pray for his consecration. His consecration. Not just the Lord's consecrating, but his consecration. The spirit and the power of Elijah. And you know, you think about the spirit and the power of Elijah. And you know, what does that mean? Is that going to mean that he's going to dress funny and stuff like that and be hairy? Well, John was, wasn't he? But that's not, you know what? If you look at 2 Kings in the first chapter, you have a great description of John the Baptist. You got of Elisha the Tishbite. And this is after Ahab had died. You know, Ahab was his big nemesis, right? After he had died, I think Ahaziah became king. And things that were going wrong with Ahaziah. And he said, I want to find out what the Lord's doing. And he said, well, this guy was out there. He's talking to us, and it didn't sound good. And he goes, yeah, what'd he look like? He goes, oh, he was a hairy guy. And he goes, oh, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Well, I want you to go to him and ask him this. And these guys went out, and you know how they came to him? They said, they called him this, man of God. Now, this wasn't God calling him man of God. This was the world. This was Israel calling him man of God because they recognized something in him. And this is the whole thing about the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah was a man of God. Man of God. And what does that mean, man of God? Well, if you look at Elijah's time that he lived in, it was a time of great apostasy for Israel. If you remember, Israel was split up. 10 tribes were taken away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the king of the 10 tribes. And the first thing he did was he set up 2 calves, one at each end, so the people didn't have to go to Jerusalem. So he started to change the worship. This is your God. Okay? This is it. And then Ahab's wife really influenced the court, because from Ahab's wife, Jezebel, came her influence. The Ashtaroth, the Baal, all that stuff came in here. And so this was a bad place. Israel was in a apostate, backslidden state. And what did God want for a people in an apostate, in a backslidden state? He wanted the man of God. And you know, when you look at Elijah, the one thing you know about Elijah is he was not compromised. No compromise in Elijah. And that was his witness. His witness that there was one God, Yahweh. He's the only God. And I'm not changing my view. And you need to see that. Uncompromising in what he had to bring to those people from God. And so Elijah was holy gods. Holy gods. And he stood entirely for God. He was a man of God. And opposition proved him. So what should our prayer be? Well, I think The prayer is, God, prove this child. Prove him. Prove him. And you know, we're proved. The only way I know we're proved is in affliction. That really shows what's in us, doesn't it? You might have a good facade, but you hit your thumb with a hammer, facade's gone. The real comes out, right? Now, you know, babes need protection. But young men need to be proved. And it's almost like praying what Peter, what Jesus prayed for Peter. Remember, he in Luke 22, Jesus told Peter, he prophesied Peter, he predicted Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But I've prayed for you. Well, what did he pray for him? I pray that you won't deny me. It's not recorded, is it? Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Oh, that's bad news, right? I pray that Satan won't sift you. No, that didn't happen either. So what did Jesus pray? I pray that your faith doesn't fail. Your faith, your trust in me. You know, your trust in who I am. That when all else, when that affliction comes, that you won't lose your grip on me. Because I'm not going to lose my grip on you. I'm praying for you. You see, we, a lot of times in the affliction, we don't see his grip on us. All right? And even Elijah had that happen right after the prophets of Baal, he called down fire, you know, he prayed and fire came down from heaven. Remember, he thought that Jezebel was going to kill him. Remember, he just freaked out. And he got out of there. And all during that freak out, you know, the Lord provided for him. Fed him by ravens. An angel came and cooked him cakes of bread. Brought him water. Okay, he came to the mountain of God. And you know what God said, you know, to strengthen him? He said, you're not alone. Not just that you have me, but there are 7,000 others. And that's why I think that, you know, when we think about John the Baptist, a generation of John the Baptist, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee during this time. There are those that haven't bowed the knee. So you're not alone. God's doing a greater work than you even know of. And then the other thing he was able to do was he was able to discern the Lord's voice through all the noise that may be against him in the opposition. He had fire, he had earthquakes, he had wind. But he was able to hear the still small voice. And that was the still small voice that said, you know, what are you doing here? And it also said, go, I have more stuff for you to do. And then he also encouraged him by saying, I've got 7,000 others. You just don't realize it. Because we're so self-centered, even as Christians. I mean, even as serving God, we think, oh, I'm alone, I can't do this. The Lord goes, no, you can't, but I'll help. Opposition proves faith. Proves faith. And that's what really John the Baptist has. That's what Elijah had, faith. Faith in God. Faith in what God's doing. Faith in what he's been called to do. God's called him to do a work. God must be able to fulfill it. It proved his faith. And then it says he was filled with the Spirit. And you know, when we think of filled with the Spirit, we go back to our charismatic days and we're all getting baptized in the Spirit and speaking in tongues and things like this. But actually, the idea of filled with the Spirit means fitted for his mission. Or made fit. You know, it goes together. Made fit and fitted for his mission. And so how do we pray? Lord, the conflict that he faces, that he's sure to face, don't let that circumstantial training be in vain. Don't let that training that comes through our fiery circumstances be vain. Don't let it be in vain. Don't let that training in the Word, for everything gained in the Word, be in vain. But let it train him, let it fit him for the mission you've called him to. for his calling. Let him be fit for those things. Now you know, you go, well, okay, those are good. He's got all these prayer things. But you know something? God doesn't let the background off the hook. Because when you desire life, when you desire this issue of life, it's going to bring about a working in our spirit that enlarges our capacity to bring forth life. In other words, the background is not let off the hook. The background has to be enlarged also because it's making such a large vessel. And so in doing that, we find out this. First of all, the desire for life, and you guys will know this, and I want to put this in this way. When you found out you were with child, okay, your desire was to see that life through, right? You wanted to see that through all the way to its completion, right? And so what happened to you? You got a bigger burden than you expected, right? For it's just a little seed. I've got a seed. You see those little pictures and you've got this joy. At the school I work at, I'm a sponsor for the sophomore class, and we have to sell raffle tickets. And so I'm with the kids selling raffle tickets, and a lady comes on, and she is great with child. And I mean great with child. No mistaking it. And so I asked, sweetly and kindly, "What do you do?" And she looked at me. 2 weeks. 2 more weeks. Because that burden was great. And the whole thing is this. If we're going to carry our background ministry, the burden should grow. It's not to be like, say, oh, the Lord's told me this, and so I'll pray about it for a couple of days. I can't tell you how many times I believe myself I've dropped the ball after some youth conference where you feel that the kids have really been spoken to, and you take a week or two and you're really hot praying for them, and then all of a sudden it's gone. Why? Maybe because I'm not concerned with that life that the Lord has said, I want that life. I want that life. Then I need to take it to term. I need to see it through for this thing. The burden needs to go greater. If it's not going greater, the life is miscarried. Also, I talked about our capacity being enlarged. What that means is this, that there's a sanctifying work that is done in us by this new life. We begin to respond to the life that's in us, to this life that God has given us to bring to birth. And what does it say? It's a sanctifying work. What did Brother used John chapter, 1 John 3:2, right? But if you go a little further down than 3:2, where it talks about we will be like him, and when we see him, we'll be like him. And then the next little section of that verse says this. Next little section says, and all who have this hope purify themselves. That's sanctifying themselves. You have this hope. What do you do? You know, you want to do the best for this life that's being brought forth. How many times we see things like in restaurants, if you're pregnant, don't drink alcohol. Don't drink alcohol. How many ladies, when they found out that they were pregnant, quit smoking? You know, or quit some of the partying they do and stuff like that. How many, all of a sudden, there's a sanctifying work, a changing the work for the benefit of the life. Not for the benefit of meriting something, but it's for the benefit of bringing forth this life that God is saying, this is your ministry. Bring forth this life. I'm putting this life before you. I want you to bring it. I want you to be with me and bringing this life forth. Because this is my will. And so we find ourselves, that this life in us, we find ourselves sanctifying ourselves. We find ourselves being strengthened in the inner man so that we can birth the child. We find ourselves letting God apply the cross to our life so that life is able to be birthed. We find these things. And what I mean we find them, it doesn't mean like, oh, this is happening. No, we find the Lord pointing something out and we find ourselves in the Spirit obeying Him because we want the life. I'm so wanting that issue of life. That's my ministry. That's my part. It doesn't matter if I'm in the background. I have a part. And then you have to raise up the child, right? The child is birthed, you have to raise them up. They faithfully walk in the light. That's part of their ministry of being in the background. Being in the background of his life, faithful. He could see his parents as faithful to the light they had. Not one of these people that go, you know, John, you've been called to this great thing, okay? And you need to do these things. Now, I don't do them, but you need to do them. Because God told me. No, he saw it in his parents. Okay? That life, that walking in that light becomes the nurturing, the exhortation, the admonition to the child. It's not the preaching at the child. It's the seeing the life in those parents. And finally, we see Zacharias, it says, was made dumb. Some say he was deaf and dumb because, you know, you see him. He's asking for papers to write and stuff like that and everything like that. So, deaf and dumb. And it says Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. In other words, this background work, you're not in the forefront. You're the background. It's a hidden work. It's a work nonetheless, but it's a hidden work. It's a hidden priestly in the tent. It's focused. It's focused for this purpose, to bring forth this life. This becomes my focus. Now, in concluding, because I'm sure I'm well over, this whole thing is the providence of God. Okay, you have to understand this. There's none of us saying, well, this is what I'm going to do. This is all the providence of God. It is, in providence, I put it this way, it's the grace and sovereignty of God acting in our lives. The grace and sovereignty of God acting in our lives. You know, it's sovereignty because God's calling something out. And it's grace because he's enabling whatever he's calling out to be formed. Grace is enablement. It's not just unmerited favor. It's enablement. That you might have grace in time of need. What's that? It's enablement. So he's calling these things forth. It's his grace and sovereignty and his providence that the lot fell to Zacharias. And just to use Ed's analogy, Zachariah looked in the mirror and you know what he saw? An old, fruitless man. That's what Zachariah saw. He saw an old, fruitless man. But you know what God saw? Behold my servant, in whom I'm well pleased. It's a big difference, isn't it? The sovereignty, providence, grace of God. And so Zechariah looked in the mirror and he said, behold my servant. And then we find the child, the end of chapter 1 of Luke, we find the child. And how do we find the child? We find him growing in the Spirit on the cusp of taking his next defining step in realizing his calling. He hasn't yet found it, But he's stepping into that consecration that was foretold. And we find him there because in the background of that child were those faithful servants. That's why he's there. And now the background gives way to the foreground. And we'll talk about the foreground tomorrow. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have a burden for us. You have a burden for us that we might be a vessel of honor. And Lord, that we want to embrace that. We can say like Zacharias, I'm old and barren. I'm old and fruitless. We can say like even this John the Baptist, that I'm a child. But how we thank you that nevertheless, you've called. And this is what you want for us. Lord, we just want to embrace that. We just want to have the grace to see how we are to bring forth your very will in our life. Lord, we dare not touch it ourselves. But we bring it to you and say, Lord, we want to be in this, which you're doing for these last days. And we want to tell you that it's our desire that you would come back before our generation is over. Lord, we want to be in that place that we're welcoming you, that we're not just being jerked out of the world for our own sakes, but we're welcoming you because we love you and because you've shown us something of yourself that has captured us so fully. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us. We want to take your word to heart. And we can only do that if your Spirit lays it there. Lord, don't let us miscarry. Help us do fully your will. We ask in my name.